Our text is taken from Acts chapter 9 this afternoon. Acts chapter 9, reading verses 1 through 16 as we approach our second study in the life and labors of the Apostle Paul. This passage deals with Paul's conversion. I will change a few words here and there to conform to the force of the original. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. He later tells us it was noon. Noon, when the caravans sought shade and rest, but he pressed on. The supreme purpose for his life was to exterminate Christianity. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why me are you persecuting? And he said, Who art thou, Jehovah? And Jehovah said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee against the goads to kick. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a sound, but seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth, and hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man, how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priest to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. What a conversion! What a ministry Saul of Tarsus was called to. In our first study, we considered the place of Paul in history. The study of history is, for the most part, a study of predominant, determining personalities. And the Apostle Paul, more than any other personality in history, determined the history of Western civilization and the world. We marked him in his personality. We marked him as a missionary. We marked him as a theologian. And in our second study today, I want to note Paul, the man. And this will complete our introduction into his life and ministry. Paul remains the most influential Christian and personality in history. Dr. B.H. Carroll, president of Southwestern Seminary, published a lecture entitled, Paul, the Greatest Man in History. Philip Schaff, the outstanding church historian, wrote, the most remarkable and influential character in history, who began as a persecutor and ended as a martyr. He wrote most of our New Testament. Many hold that Luke wrote the bulk of the New Testament. The Gospel according to Luke and the book of Acts comprise the bulk of the New Testament. But if the Apostle Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, and I personally am convinced that he did, then in the pages of the New Testament, he was the most prolific author, writing more than anyone else. His conversion, as we have read, was dynamic and unique. His call, supernatural. His life, legendary. His labors, extraordinary. And his sufferings, exemplary. He traveled more. He preached more. He labored more abundantly than any of the other apostles, and perhaps more than any other missionary in history. He determined the direction and future of Western civilization and of history itself. All of this is more amazing when we consider that Paul was physically a small man, beset with a debilitating chronic ocular disease and evidently a speech defect. One has called him a poor, little, afflicted, blear-eyed, bald-headed, stuttering Jew. And yet he turned the world upside down. His physical infirmities and liabilities were sanctified and became subservient in the cause of Christ. Despite these adversities and infirmities, with his brilliant intellect, he was unparalleled. And from his conversion to his death, he never met his intellectual equal. See him standing before the Areopagus on Mars Hill, before the panel of 12 Athenian philosophers who sat to judge him. No other apostle could stand there. This was not Paul at his worst, seeking to play the philosopher. This was Paul at his best, entirely at home. See him standing before Agrippa the Second and Festus the Roman governor. He tells of his conversion experience and the hand of God upon him. Festus said, literally now, insanity, Paul. Much learning has driven you insane. The word mania, from which we have our word maniac, is used twice in that statement. Insanity, Paul. Much learning has made you insane. I am not insane, most noble Festus, but speak unto you words of tremendous meaning and content. I speak unto you, apophthegmai, used only three times in the New Testament, of an elevated, intellectual, prophetic declaration. Then Agrippa said, Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. What he actually said was, do you think, Paul, with a few words you can make me play the part of a Christian and agree with you? Paul turns that on Agrippa and said, I would that thou wert not almost persuaded, but altogether as I am this day. except for this chain. Throughout his entire converted life, Paul never met his intellectual equal. This is the man that God would use and turn the world upside down. I'm not deifying Paul. I'm not glorifying Paul. Because to a given degree, what Paul accomplished, we are able, as fellow human beings made of flesh, to do much for the kingdom of God. I want to look at 10 things in Paul's life. First, Paul was the supreme example of the transforming, enabling, sanctifying, and persevering grace of God. He writes to the Corinthians, "I am the least of the apostles, that am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me." Have you and I expended the grace of God and the possibilities in our lives? Certainly not. Paul stands as an example of what God may do in a yielded life. Second, Paul was the most committed and Christ-like. He strove to live by and to always keep a clear conscience. He stood before the Sanhedrin. He said, "I have lived before God in a clear conscience until this day," and the high priest commanded him to be struck across the face. He said, "Revilest thou God's high priest?" And he said, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall." And God did smite this high priest. We will deal with that, God willing, at another time. He said, "I did not know that he was God's high priest, because it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of thy ruler." High priests were changed during that time about once a year. Paul had been gone. He evidently did not recognize, or perhaps because of his eyesight, the high priest. Our Lord criticized many of the scribes and Pharisees. Hypocrites. Hypocrites. He called them repeatedly because they were not true to their convictions. Paul, however, was sincere and pure in his convictions and zeal, whether he was a persecutor or an apostle. He was absolutely consistent with his convictions. His attitude before his conversion was this, and you will find it in Philippians chapter 3, about verse 6. "In righteousness and zeal a Pharisee, as touching the law, blameless. But there is a word that is not translated in our English Bible, which is in the Greek text, denominos. Having become blameless," an aorist participle, "he believed in his days as a persecutor that he had achieved sinlessness before God's law." That was his Pharisaic blindness and self-righteousness. He always lived according to his conscience. And as a believer, as an apostle, he was the most committed and Christ-like. He has been called a Christ-possessed man, a man intoxicated with Christ. On occasion, we have heard people quote Galatians 2:20. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And that is meant to be a glorious testimony. But we must remember that it was spoken as a public rebuke to Peter in Galatians chapter 2. And nothing in Paul's life contradicted this. Are we that committed? Do we strive to be that Christ-like by the grace of God? That our personality fades and the personality of Christ and the moral character of God takes precedence. Again, Paul was a man of prayer. He was never too busy to pray. I will repeat that, because oftentimes you and I are we not? The demands of life, the demands of business, the demands of family, sometimes even the demands of the ministry. He was never too busy to pray. As a Jew and a rabbi, he faithfully said his prayers at the stated times and in the stated way with the stated words. As a believer and apostle, he was given to prayer in times of fasting as the great priority through which he pursued his calling. He encouraged others to pray fervently and continually, and he led by example. Fourth, he was the greatest sufferer. Do you recall our text? Speaking to Ananias, the Lord said, "For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." By way of anticipation, as we look at the life of Paul, he committed men and women to prison. He forced them to blaspheme God or be tortured, to be stoned to death, to be flogged, and to be killed. And when they were killed, he gave his vote against them. He was a voting member of the Sanhedrin. And after his conversion, he would suffer in like manner as he caused them to suffer. He was called to a ministry of suffering from the very beginning at his conversion. He counted his privations, his sufferings, and even his life as nothing compared to the cross of Christ. Listen to his words in Acts chapter 20. He's on his way to Jerusalem. Prophets rise up in the churches and say, "Bonds and affliction await you in Jerusalem. Don't go." "But none of these things move me," said Paul. "Neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." In 2 Corinthians, he bears his heart and soul. And in chapter 4 and again in chapter 11, he recounted his sufferings up to that time. The beatings, the floggings, the stoning, the imprisonment, the privations, the demands of the ministry. He declared in Galatians chapter 6, and verse 17, after his first missionary journey, that he bore in his scarred, permanently disfigured body the brands of a slave of Jesus. "From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." There were three marks in the Roman Empire. Stigma. And that's the word that Paul uses here. I bear the tattoos, the brand, the stigma in the scars on my body from the beatings, from the floggings, from the sufferings. Let no man trouble me. I'm marked out as a slave of Jesus Christ. The stigma were of two types. Slaves had a brand placed upon them, the stigma. Members of the Roman Legion had tattooed on their body a stigma, S-P-Q-R. It stood for the Senate and the people of Rome. There was another mark, and that was the diploma. We have diplomas today marking people out as an educated individual. The word diplao in the Greek means to fold. It was a piece of brass folded over, and on the inside was the military discharge of faithful service to the empire. It was folded so it wouldn't wear or be ruined, and it was worn as a badge of honor by the retired military. Then there was a third. And the third was the diptych. Again, from diplao, to fold. It was made of wood. It was made of brass, or it was made of ivory, and it was folded over. It was a certificate of Roman citizenship. When the lictors and the mob grabbed Paul at Philippi, tore off his clothes, in that garment was his diptych. And they did not find until the next day that they had beaten unmercifully and without a trial a Roman citizen. This listed his citizenship. It was inscribed with a family name, with a person's name, and the names of seven witnesses. And he was registered as a Roman citizen 30 days after his birth. If you would say, "I am a Roman citizen," and you had no proof, it was a death penalty. To say, "I am a Roman citizen," would be unquestioned, especially if one had his diptych. But Paul refers to the stigmata, to the branding, to his scarred body, to his ill health, to the things that he had suffered, saying that he was marked out as a slave of Jesus Christ. The fifth, and I will close with that, Paul was a transparent example of humility. Throughout his travels, he often earned his daily living by manual labor to provide for himself and for his associates. When we send missionaries abroad, we guarantee their support before they leave, and we're right to do so. But even when Paul could receive support, he oftentimes refused it, that no one could tell him he was in the ministry for money. He not only worked and provided for himself, but for his associates. He would send Titus on a mission. He would send Timothy on a mission. He would send them out with the letters he had written while he stayed there and wove the colloquium and made garments and shoes and tents. The greatest man the world has ever known was not above physical labor to provide for himself and for those who were with him. He would not assert his apostolic office lest it hinder the gospel. He was painfully aware of his infirmities and of his utter dependence upon the grace of God and the intercessory prayers of God's people. Added to his external difficulties was his thorn in the flesh. That is what we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh." You should read this in the original. "A stake driven through my flesh." Picture a 2x4 driven through someone's midsection, excruciating, life-threatening, completely debilitating, a chronic, debilitating condition which continually humbled him lest he should be tempted to self-exaltation and pride. I suggest that it was probably ophthalmia, a disease of the eyes that stemmed from his blindness, that he could not see that well. An amanuensis had to write his letters for him. Even Galatians, the first letter that he wrote. He said, "You see how large a letter I write to you." He could hardly see. His hands were crippled with arthritis from working caulicium hours a day. That goat hair cloth. Weaving it. Fashioning it. Making shoes and coats and coverings and tents. He tells Timothy, "I know the Greek, but not the English." 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15, or 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15. "Give the utmost diligence. Study. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Give the utmost diligence," aorist imperative, "to show thyself approved unto God, a skilled craftsman, having no cause to turn away in shame, cutting straight the word of God." Paul, as a worker of caulicium, knew how to cut a straight line. Very graphic when it comes to being a student of the Word of God. Paul termed this disease a messenger of Satan, implying a spiritual origin under the sovereign permission of God to keep him humble. This is Paul. This is Paul. This is the greatest man of history. This is a man, flesh and blood, like you and I are made of flesh and blood. This is how God used him. This is how God conquered him. What a need there is today for men like Paul, who would give themselves up entirely to the work of God. We will finish, God willing, our introduction in our next study, as we look at other aspects of his life and his significance. It is a tremendous study. When we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, we are looking at the Son of God, the eternal God in the flesh, his divine nature sustaining his human nature, and he remained impeccable. But when we look at Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, we're looking at a mere man of flesh and blood. Inspired, yes. An apostle, yes. But completely subjugated by the grace and Spirit of God and made an able minister. We see in him the possibility of what the life of a servant of Christ can be. And it is well worth our study to see these things. Let us pray. Father, we come face to face with our failures daily. We pray for more grace. We pray for the leadership and the power and the enablement of your Holy Spirit. We pray that in this generation you would raise up Paul-like men. Because he was conquered, they can be Christ-like men. As he imitated our Lord, we might imitate both our Lord and the zeal, tenacity, and perseverance of this man who had physical disabilities. Great opposition, and yet was gloriously enabled to serve you and to make Christianity the religion for the world. Bless, we pray, these studies. Grant us a vision of what could be. Might our prayers be lifted up to this end. And we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.